Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Bring us out of our distress. We wait for you, Lord. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Where we pick up Jesus' teaching in his Sermon on the Mount. He's warned us here a few weeks ago. He's warned us against practicing our righteousness in order to be seen by men. That is the overarching umbrella under which there have been three breakout applications of that principle. So, overarching principle, beware of practicing your righteousness in order to be seen by men. That happens sometimes in the way that we give. So he says, don't give like the hypocrites in order to be seen by men. Then he's been warning us about praying wrongly. He warned us against praying to be seen by men on the corners or where people are gathered. He warned us against thinking that God would hear us for our many words. And then, because he is merciful and we are slow to understand, he gives us a template. He gives us an example of how we should pray. Next week, we'll get to the third warning, which is about fasting in such a way that we would want to do it to be seen by men. So again, this is all inside of the exhortation of how to pray. And so we've been working through the Lord's Prayer. And we're trying to do it in a way that pleases the Lord. So we're using his exhortation in the Lord's Prayer as a template, not as a thing to rotely repeat mindlessly, because he just warned us against that. So we want to learn from the principles that he's given us in the Lord's Prayer and apply them to how we pray regularly. So here we are, ready to finish the Lord's Prayer today. We'll be in Matthew 6. I will be reading verses 13, 14, and 15. So for now, if you would, please stand with me as we read our passage. Matthew 6, verses 13 through 15. He ends the Lord's Prayer with saying, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." Father, your ways are unsearchable, and yet we come to you this morning looking to you for wisdom. You have the words of life. There is nowhere else for us to go to find them. And so we pray that you would reveal yourself to us this morning, that you would show us what you would have us to learn and how we can apply it. Lord, do the work in our heart that we might leave this place more like your Son, Jesus. You tell us in your word that the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and you, Lord, test hearts. So we ask this morning that you would work in our hearts through the power of your Spirit and the power of your word, that you would burn off the dross, that you would make us new. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm going to start at the end. You'll notice that the Lord's Prayer ends, and then we have sort of an addendum that's not part of the prayer that does look back to last week, essentially. So the final few statements here are sort of a photo negative or a recapitulation of what Josh talked about last week, or at least part of what he talked about last week. He helped us to unpack the phrase, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We pray that, or we ask the Lord to forgive us our debts. And then at the end of the prayer, or even after the prayer, Jesus reminds us or points back to that by saying, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So, and if we're still not clear about that, Jesus says, "And if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions." I mean, I don't want to risk belaboring the point, but clearly Christ wants us to take forgiveness seriously. I think it's understandable given the lengths to which Jesus had to go in order to purchase our forgiveness. If we consider what it cost Him to make it possible for us to be forgiven, I think it's understandable why He would emphasize our need to forgive one another, especially if our own forgiveness is on the line. It seems a little bit works-based salvation, right? To say, you have to do this or you won't be forgiven. I get that. But consider for a minute what it would be like. It's hard to believe that a man who understands the cost of his new heart could yet still have such a hard heart as to refuse to forgive his brother. So it's not so much that you earn salvation by forgiving others. It's if your heart is unwilling to forgive, that's an indicator that your heart has not been made new. And you ought to consider yourself. You ought to reflect on that. You ought to come to the Lord and ask for that new heart because you need it. You need that transplant. So, having been reminded how perilous a temptation it is to harbor resentment and lack of forgiveness or bitterness towards a brother, we come now to this simple phrase. One sentence, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And to set the table here, I want us to briefly look at the other things that we've been asking for the Lord. Every phrase in the Lord's Prayer is some sort of request, and we're adding this to the end of the list. The first request, we ask for God's name to be hallowed. Then we ask for His kingdom to come. Then we ask for His will to be done. And then we ask that He would give us what we need for today. And then we ask that He would forgive us our sins. As I look at those requests, it occurs to me that they are all things that we're asking for that have already been promised to us as His children. And so now when we come to the final request in the Lord's Prayer, where Christ tells us to ask the Father to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil, are we asking Him to not lead us into temptation because we think that He might lead us into temptation? Is He the kind of Father that would bait us into disobedience so that He might catch us doing something wrong and smite us? Do we need to beg Him not to allow that to happen so that He won't? I don't think that sort of interpretation would fit the pattern. My aim is to convince you that He is in fact not that kind of a Father, but let's add it to the list and see how it stacks up. Lord, we want Your name to be hallowed. Lord, we want Your kingdom to come. Lord, we want Your will to be done. We ask that You would give us what we need today. We ask that You would forgive our sins, our trespasses. And Lord, we pray that You would lead us not into temptation, but rather that You would deliver us from evil. Why is it that Jesus would tell us to ask for these things that God has already promised to do? I would submit a couple of reasons. Number one, He doesn't want us to take them for granted. He wants us to practice remembering, bringing to mind that every good and perfect gift comes from Him. We need to train our hearts to learn to want what He wants. He wants His name to be glorified. He says it in His word that it will be glorified. When we pray, hallowed be Your name, we're not trying to convince Him to do it. He already has said He will. But we are learning to want what He has already said He will do. And that holds true throughout the whole list. We ask for His kingdom to come. He has said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He has said the kingdom of heaven will invade and permeate the earth like yeast leavens bread. And so on through the list. We need, though, to train our own hearts to sincerely desire what He has said He would already do. And secondly, He knows our tendency toward despair. These are promises that are not always visible. It's the nature of a promise. right? It's some in some way either future looking or not yet material completely. You don't need the promise if you already have the thing. You don't need a promise for it. So our tendency is to lose sight of the promise. We tend to doubt His faithfulness. We tend toward despair at times. And so when we begin to falter, He wants us to have a habit of calling out to Him in faithfulness, that we would appeal to His nature, that we would appeal to His promise, that we would appeal to the faithfulness to His own word. He wants us to trust Him to do what He has said He would do, even when we can't see how it could possibly come to fruition. When we don't know how it could possibly turn out, He wants us to call to Him to be faithful to His promises. And so, when we see our culture blaspheming His name, we call out to God to turn the tide and make His name great. God, You have said, I am the Lord. And the authors, the writers in the Old Testament were too afraid to write His name, and so they used kind of a placeholder. Or in your Old Testament, whenever you see the Lord in small but all caps, that is the name of God goes there. He appeals to His own name. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory I will give to no other. And so when we see the world blaspheming His name, we say, Lord, overcome it. Let Your name be hallowed. You have said You would. We call on You to do it. When the world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, He wants us to call out to Him to keep His promise. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth the same way it is being done in heaven. Father, Your Son told us that Your kingdom is at hand. It's here. It's growing. It's working through the universe like leaven through bread. Lord, we know that You have promised to make Your enemies Your footstool. So, Lord, rule, reign, overcome the world. When we suffer deprivation and persecution, we remember that His eye is on the sparrow and we are worth much more than sparrows. And so we pray, give us this day our daily bread. When we have sinned, we're tempted to think there can be no hope of redemption. Jesus commands us to go to the Father and repent, knowing that He has promised to separate us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. And so we say, forgive us our trespasses. And so when we face trials or temptations or tests of many kinds, He wants us to remember that the Father has promised. He promised us in James that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. So let's dig into the phrase, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's like a single coin with two sides. We're saying the same thing. There's one request, and it's stated oppositely, or stated positively and then negatively. God, please do this, and please don't do that. One request stated two different ways, and in summary, the request is, God, don't leave me. It starts with, lead us not into temptation, and I have to apologize, but right off the bat, we've got to make a distinction regarding this word, temptation. The same Greek word is used lots of different places in the New Testament, and sometimes it is tempt, sometimes it is test. And we're going to see it used both ways. And they have the same word is translated both different directions, and so the context tells you what sense of that word is being used in that particular instance. But it matters because if you don't get this straight, it can cause some confusion. And I'll give you an example why. So I mentioned James. Go ahead and turn with me there to James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So right here it says pretty plainly, God cannot be tempted, and God tempts no one. But earlier in Matthew, if you'll recall, when we were preaching through that, you remember that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for what purpose? To be tempted by the devil. God, in the form of Christ, was led by the Spirit, God the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted. And so here we have God cannot be tempted, and in Matthew 4 it says Jesus was tempted. We believe that Jesus is God, so what's got to give? In Genesis, which we're going to get to later, it directly and explicitly says that God tested Abraham. So which is it? Does God tempt us or not? Does he test us or not? If the same word is used, what are we going to do with that? Isn't this a clear contradiction? The atheists love this sort of thing, right? Like, well, the Bible clearly says A and not A, and it can't be true. It violates the law of non-contradiction. It must be fallacious. Well, we know enough. We've seen enough in the Word to trust God to be consistent. So we ask further questions. Lord, help us to understand. And I think if there's another passage in Matthew that may help us, if you look at Matthew 19, just one quick verse. You don't have to go there, but I will. Matthew 19, verse 3, says that when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee. I'm sorry, verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So we have Satan testing Jesus, tempting Jesus. We have the Pharisees testing Jesus, the same Greek word. And James telling us that God cannot be tempted. So how do we reconcile the two? Well, the word is being used in two ways. In both passages in Matthew, both times it's referring to Jesus being tempted, it's used to convey the idea that Jesus is somehow being tested or proven. Someone is wanting to see what Jesus is made of. What kind of a guy is he? How is he going to react to this? So how is he going to bear up under the offering of bread or power when he's been fasting? Or how is he going to answer this trick legal question? That's the testing sense. Whereas in James, the word is used more in the idea, in the connotation of luring or beckoning or enticing someone to do something wrong. So, I mean, you can see how the ideas may overlap, but they're not the same thing. The word in the Greek entails both connotations, but it uses them differently. So maybe an example that might be helpful. If we think of, the old cartoons where you've got an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other shoulder, and they're whispering in the ear of the person, they've got to decide which voice to listen to. That's a test. The test is, who are you going to listen to? Right? So when God says, when James says, God never tempts anyone, but yet it's your own sinful desire that's tempting you, God is never the devil on the shoulder trying to entice you to do something wrong. He's never the voice drawing you into sin. But he does allow you to hear that voice. He does ordain that you encounter situations where you may run into that sort of temptation, but he is never the source of the temptation. So he may lead you into a test, like the Holy Spirit allowed and led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. But God was not the one whispering, hey, why don't you turn those rocks into bread? Do you see the subtle distinction between how tempt and test can be used differently? It's important because when we pray, lead us not into temptation. We need to understand what we're asking for and understand God's nature and what He does and does not do. So, by way of a longer example, let's turn back to Genesis 22. I mentioned the story of Abraham being tested or tempted. Let's look at that together. Genesis chapter 22. So as we read this passage, I'd ask you to try to put yourself in Abraham's shoes a little bit and think about how he might have been tempted to feel or think or react as these events happen. What kind of voice might have been whispering in his ear, causing him to doubt or despair? Just keep that in mind as we read through. So, Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Your only son that you love, I'm asking you to offer him as a burnt offering. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. That's a lot of work to do under pretty heavy load. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. For 3 days he's been laboring under the burden of the command to sacrifice the son that he loves, the son of the promise. Then Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son, Isaac, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He tied up his son and laid him on top of the wood pile. And then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. See, God tested Abraham, but he did not entice him. If Abraham was tempted to disobey or ignore God's command, as I can't imagine I would have. The temptation would have come from his own flesh, though, not from God. God put Abraham's faith to the test, and his faith proved to be genuine. So sometimes we, like Abraham, encounter trials of many kinds. Hopefully, nothing nearly as difficult as that. What God does promise is that something will come from those trials. James 1 tells us, that we read it earlier, that the testing of your faith has the outcome, has the effect of producing steadfastness. Did God have to put Abraham to the test in order to know whether or not his faith was genuine? Was God really, even though it says that now I know that you will follow me, will obey me, because you wouldn't hold back even your own son. Do you think that God really didn't know what was going to happen? Of course he did. But what about Abraham? Think of the state of Abraham's trust in the Lord, the level of faith that he had before, and the level he must have had afterward. I don't know what Abraham was thinking that whole time, but I know that if it was me, my attitude would not have been characterized by steadfastness. I would have been a wreck. I'm a wreck just thinking about it. Just reading the thing disturbs me. I can't imagine. But having been through that test, Abraham has an artifact of God's faithfulness living in his son that is a constant reminder that God is worth being trusted. So you're asking yourself, when you're going through difficulty, trial, tribulation, temptation, why would God... It just seems so... How am I supposed to... And then your son looks at you and says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Do you think that you would have the steadfastness to look at your son and say, "The Lord will provide," knowing what you're about to do? I want to say that I would obey as Abraham did, that I want to be able to tell myself I could trust the Lord. I don't know if I could, but in this example, the Lord did provide. God intervened in a way that I don't think Abraham could have possibly anticipated. When Abraham had built an altar and tied up his promised son, and he had a knife raised, ready to slay him, the angel of the Lord called down from heaven and stopped his hand. And just then, his eyes looked up, and miraculously, coincidentally, a ram happened to be there, already captured, tangled in thorns by his horns, ready, provided as a replacement for the sacrifice. And so, simultaneously, Abraham's faith was tested, and it was strengthened. The test is the means by which it was built. He had a seed, a kernel of faith, but the test itself made the faith grow. It was strengthened. It resulted in steadfastness. God didn't entice him, but he did test him. And so when he tries us, he shows himself to be faithful, and we can trust that he is doing it to grow us in steadfastness. Well, if these tests result in ultimately our benefit, then we should be signing up for a new one every day. What does the word say about a man who casually flirts with temptation? It says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and not be burned?" I can't imagine the level of arrogance that would a man would have about the level of confidence that it would take in your own ability to withstand trials, to be asking for more of them. It's one thing to trust that the Lord will be with you or help you persevere through a trial. It's quite another to ask for them. And so that's why it is wise and understandable that Jesus would teach us to pray for the Lord to not lead us into tests like what Abraham endured. When we say, Lord, please don't lead me into temptation, it's because I don't know if I can do it. I trust you, Lord. Do what you have to do. When I'm in the midst of it, I will look to you. But just like Jesus said, Father, if it could be your will, let this cup pass from me. It's not because Jesus didn't know whether he could do it or not, but he wasn't looking forward to it. In the same way, we look at our temptations as a necessary and difficult task that we don't long for it. We ask that God would not lead us into too many temptations. We don't go out looking for temptations to resist because our spirit is willing, but we know our flesh is weak. And so recognizing the danger of temptation, our propensity for weakness, we pray to the Father, lead us not into temptation. But like Abraham, there are times when God decrees that our faith will be tested. God is not the siren song beckoning us to enter into sin, but he may chart a course for our life that puts us within earshot of that siren song. And that's why we have the other side of the coin. That's what the second half of the sentence is for. When we have said, God, please don't lead me into temptation, but if I find myself tempted, what is our request? God, deliver us from evil. Pick us up. Carry us away. Keep us far from it. God, when we find ourselves in the midst of temptation, we turn our eyes to you. We don't depend on our own strength or our own piety or our own wisdom, but like Abraham, we simply trust that you will provide. How do we know that we can trust him to provide the same way that he provided for Abraham? Turn with me again to 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, I'm going to read verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with a temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. What does he provide? He provides a way. He provides a way out. And he promises that we'll never be trapped without a way out, without a way of escape. Our Father does not decree that we'll be tested without also decreeing a path that we can that leads to steadfastness, that leads to victory. So we never ask to be tested, but finding ourselves in the midst of a test, knowing that our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak, we call out to God for deliverance. We call out, deliver me. Flip a little later to 2 Corinthians 1. Second Corinthians 1, verse 8. I'm going to read 8 through 10. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. That's about as dark as it gets. So utterly burdened beyond our strength, despairing of life itself, feeling like you're under a death sentence, These next few words are very important. But that was to make, that had a purpose, that had a reason, that had an intention. It was to, that happened for the reason of, it happened to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. What fear of death can you have if you believe in a God who raises the dead? He delivered us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Deliverance is not just out of trouble, but deliverance is into a trust that we wouldn't have had as strongly without the trouble through which God has delivered us. His deliverance in this trial, whatever you're going through right now, is exactly the type of thing that is going to produce in you the steadfastness that will be required for the next trial. You need this trial to be the man that God wants you to be. So we have reason for hope. He leads us, He delivers us, and we trust. And so when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, remember that God is never the source of the temptation to sin. But He does decree everything that comes to pass, and that includes our trials, tests, temptations, and tribulations. We'd be foolish to long for the tests, but we can endure them with confidence, knowing that if He has ordained the test, He has ordained the path to victory. And so we ask God not to give us more than we can bear, and we depend on Him to bear us up, to deliver us, to rescue us under trial. And all the while we ask in faith, not doubting, trusting Him to do it because He has said He would and He is faithful. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your reliability, that Your word always proves to be true. We thank You that even though we'd rather avoid trials, that we'd rather You not lead us into temptation, we know that even when You allow it to happen, even when You ordain it to happen, that You are doing a work in us, that You are using it to burn off the dross. So I pray, Lord, that we would have the fortitude not to endure it on our own, Lord, but that we would have the wisdom to call out to You, that we would look to You as our rescuer, our deliverer. Father, we pray that You would do it in the name of Your Son and for His glory. Amen.